Good morning. It's great to be back with you. My name's Mark. I'm the pastor at Denison Baptist Church. It's good to see you all. Good to see so many new faces. New to me because it's been so long since I've been here. I count it a real joy this morning to bring God's word to you. When I think about my own Christian walk and formation, this church has always been a gathering of believers that I'm truly thankful for. My own faith walk began here at Westwood Hill. I was baptised here. I sense such a clear call to ministry here. I can trace so many key milestones back to Westwood Hill between the ages of 13 and 25. Before we begin, I just want to begin with a bit of confession this morning. I've had a bit of an e-school bride weekender. Because I'm here with you today, and yesterday I was at the e-school bride game against Hamilton Accies, the first ever Lanarkshire League derby. I was so looking forward to it, supporting my home team. I'm from e-school bride. What a team, by the way, promotion after promotion. We seem to be on the ascendancy. The anticipation was high, the excitement was building. The only issue was I was in the Hamilton Accies end yesterday, so... you may not be aware, but any scenario where you're surrounded by Hamilton Accies fans, all five of them, is always a formative and character-building moment. So I'm confessing this today. The assistant manager of East Kilbride owns a restaurant in Denniston, so I'll be popping in this afternoon and confessing to him as well. So this morning, we're looking at an example where the phrase one thing is used in Scripture. If you know your Bibles, you'll know there's a number of different examples in the Old and the New, often subtly, where the phrase one thing is used. This morning, we're looking together at the closing words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this section, Solomon leaves the most important words he wants to share at the end of this book, which is where this phrase one thing comes from. So, if you have your Bibles, let's take a moment to read Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 9 to 14, the final paragraph. I'm reading from the ESV. Solomon says this: besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, for there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. Let's just pray again. Father, we thank you that this is your word. And Lord, we'd never want to take your word for granted. We come before you with humble hearts. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be with us and would be working in and through this time, that we would be so aware of your presence as we unpack your word. Let it unpack our hearts and let it bring transformation for your glory and our good. Amen. I've read this passage this morning, and you might be asking a question: where does it actually say one thing in this passage? And in the much-loved children's translation, the Good News Bible, which blasts from the past, many of us will know and love, we see in this translation in verse 13, and it'll be up on the screen for us: after all this, there is only one thing to say: have reverence for God and obey his commands, because this is all that we were created for. So there's a clear difference in the translations here. But without question, the same meaning, the same purpose. In both translations, we get to the heart of what it is that Solomon is putting across. And this is no flippant or passive remark from Solomon at the end of his letter. He has been building up to this. He's been directing all of his writing to this conclusion. From all of Solomon's life experiences, from everything he has been through, both the good and the bad, the blessings and the hardships, from all of that, his conclusion is this. Number one, fear the Lord. And number two, obey his commands. Fear the Lord and obey his commands. And what we're going to do this morning is really just camp out, dwell on, rest in these two commands, and then use this as a means of looking at the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage being what comes before verse 13, but also what follows after it in verse 14. So when it comes to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, and this call to fear God and to obey his commands, my first focus for us this morning is this. Number one, we cannot separate these commands. We cannot separate these commands. In a general sense, I think if we are followers of Jesus today, how easy it is for you and I to emphasize one part or one verse or one truth of Scripture at the expense of other parts. How good we can be at cherry-picking what it is we like from God's Word whilst ignoring other areas of God's Word. It's much more of a challenge for us to be a people who carry the whole counsel of God for the whole of our lives and in every moment and in every season of our lives. So that's much more of a challenge. And when you look at the Scriptures, you will see without question that you and I are called to be a people who carry a fear of the Lord in all of life, in every area of our lives. We are called to carry a fear of the Lord. And when you look at the Scriptures, you'll see also again, without question, we are called to be a people who obey his commands. And not just some of his commands, but all of his commands. And these are two sides of the same coin. These are two wings of a bird, two essential parts of the Christian life. So the question I want to ask this morning is, what does this look like? What does it look like? The fear of the Lord, I would say, is about worshipful accuracy. Worshipful accuracy. We carry an accurate picture of who God is, and we carry an accurate picture of who we are in light of who God is. And just in case you weren't aware of this reality, who God is and who we are very, very different. Very different. Our God is creator and we are created. Our God is holy and we are unholy. Our God is all-knowing and all-powerful and we are none of these things, not even close to that. So we approach this all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God with a clear understanding that apart from the cross and the empty tomb, we are not worthy to be in his presence. And yet we're thankful. We're so thankful for the fact that we can be in God's presence, that we are able to approach God and be with him because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And the overflow of such a fear of the Lord then is a life that walks, that obeys according to his will, which is where Solomon's second point comes in. To be men and women who walk in line with what God's word clearly says. To be biblical in all aspects of our life. It sounds so simple. It sounds so simple. And yet how often, and I'm preaching to myself first and foremost, how often we excuse ourselves from this call to be biblical in all areas of life. So the two go together. We cannot separate them. If obedience is a fruit of what Solomon is saying here, then the fear of the Lord is the root of what Solomon is saying. You and I cannot obey God wholeheartedly, biblically, faithfully, fruitfully, unless you have a fear of the Lord. And a fear of the Lord that has no evidence of such fear. Someone who says they fear the Lord but is immoral, a drunkard, a gossip, is not someone who fears the Lord. And this might sound obvious to us this morning, but I think we can all fall for the trap of assuming that these two ideas are separate. Like we could be doing well in fearing the Lord but struggling with obedience, or vice versa, doing well in obedience but struggling with the fear of the Lord. But I don't think that's possible. The fear of the Lord is to obey his commands. And to obey his commands in a manner and a measure that pleases the Lord is to truly fear him. I'm thankful for the simplicity of these words from Solomon. So clear to us today. I'm thankful that you and I can summarize our entire life with these two commands. We can always ask a question. Am I fulfilling Ecclesiastes 12:13? But there is a danger when it comes to what we read in our text this morning. And the danger is we fail to understand how to get there, how to actually access that, how to go about living this kind of life. Because as important as the destination is for all of us when it comes to this command, as important as it is that we all get here, we also need to know how to get here. This July, Pauline and I, my wife Pauline and I, were in North Uist for a week. If you don't know where North Uist is, it's the Outer Hebrides. It's beyond the Isle of Skye, about a 2-hour ferry trip from Skye to Uist. This year it actually took us longer to get to Uist than it did Bulgaria. That's how far away it is. And it was definitely not as warm. Every year they run a Highland Games, which is on a Saturday in July. And the night before, they have what they describe as a 3K run with the words, "All welcome." Now, my wife Pauline and I, we do enjoy a park run when we get the chance. It's something we do very rarely together. So we don't get a lot of opportunities to do that as a couple. She would normally run about twice a week. I would normally run once a week, but at different times. So we see these words, 3K, and we think, great. We finally get a chance to run together. And we also thought, no problem. This is going to be a walk in the park. How hard could a 3K be in the Outer Hebrides? So the event was at dusk. We arrive early. It's surprisingly dry for Uist. We still have no idea where the route is. But what I see concerns me. Because I find myself surrounded by serious runners with serious gear on. So we get to the registration desk, and before I sign up, I ask a girl, "Is this a serious race?" To which she replies, "Relax, it's just a bit of fun. None of us are taking it seriously. We do this every single year." But the phrase, "none of us are taking it seriously," was in sharp contrast to the fact that the people who were running with us had never ever heard of Couch to 5K before in their life. And there was a couple of things I was struck by when we started off, just how fast everyone was. I felt a bit like a Glaswegian water buffalo surrounded by Hebridean gazelles. Like, everyone was just off, and I'm struggling. But I was also struck by the fact that the person who was leading this run, within the first 5 minutes, ran down the wrong path. So it meant we all had to turn back and go a different way. So the first were last, and the last were first, which was good. After 5 minutes, we hit this massive hill, and it's long grass. It's the possibility of ticks. It's heather. It's pure instability underfoot. And I'm wearing running shoes fit for quarantine, and I've never ran anything like this before, just a steep hill of heather. To give you an idea of how difficult this hill was, everyone stopped running. It was so steep, and it was so difficult with the grass and the heather. Everyone's just kind of walking up this hill. Because I'm last, I can see Pauline in the distance, and I'm thinking to myself, I could just quit here. Like, I could just give up. I'm absolutely wrecked after 5 minutes. I could stop this right now. I could walk back. I don't need to do this any longer. But then I remembered a quote from a Tanzanian Olympic marathon runner, a guy called John Stephen Akwari. In 1968, he fell and hurt his knee and his shoulder, and it was so bad, he had to get treatment. But he was determined after he had treatment to keep going. And he actually finished this race after the medal ceremony. Everyone had left, and he finished the marathon. And his completion time was over an hour after the winner. And he was asked why he kept running. why I kept going. I said this, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Now, I appreciate this morning the US 3K in no way is comparable to the 1968 Olympic marathon. I get that, I understand that. But this is what came to mind when I was running up this hill. Finish the race. Finish the race. And this is the key. I could only really do that when I came to terms with not only what I was doing, moving my legs up this really difficult hill, but why I was doing it. The only way I could finish a race is if I grasped the why. And I was doing it to finish. I was doing it so that my son James didn't see his dad walking down the hill having quit halfway up. I was doing it because I knew it was the right thing to do. I had to get myself right internally before I got myself right externally. And even though it was still extremely hard, probably the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life, this internal narrative was what kept me going to the end. And it's true for every single one of us when it comes to our own walk with the Lord. Far more important for each one of us than activity is mentality, our obedience. What you and I do must always start with a very clear understanding of why it is we're doing it. And if you and I were to think about our whole lives as one big opportunity to obey the Lord, to obey his commands, before any of that activity, we must first be a people who fear the Lord at all times and in every season. Otherwise, we'll approach a Christian life from a completely external perspective and we'll think it's about trying harder or doing more or planning better. And even though you might never verbalise it this way, what happens in that instance is you've just gritted your teeth and you've made more of an effort to be a better Christian. The fear of the Lord is the internal. It's the why behind the what, and the obedience to his commands, that's the external. It's the fruit of a life that's decided to fear the Lord. That's our first point this morning. Solomon is encouraging you and I to fear the Lord, to obey his commands, and we can't separate these two ideas. They're two sides of the same coin. We have to hold these together. And alongside the danger of separating these two commands from each other is number two, we cannot isolate these two commands. We cannot isolate these commands. And what I mean by isolate is we see these very clear, simple, and powerful commands for life, and we can isolate them, both of them, in terms of taking God out of the equation. Like Mark has his life today, and Mark is called to fear God and to obey his command, and Mark is going to achieve all of this, to fear God and obey his command on his own strength. Now, what would normally happen if you did that? What flows out of our life that acts in that particular way? Well, when you and I try to be and we try to do harder or better, you might start thinking that you're doing well. And in that moment of self-reflection, you start to experience this kind of inkling of pride in your heart at how well you're doing as a Christian. And when we're like that, we can be an absolute nightmare to other believers around us because we suddenly start to look down on other people. Other people who you perceive are not doing as well as you. And none of us can deny that this could be or this has been a genuine possibility or reality over our lives. It's a very real danger for each one of us to try harder on our own strength, and then we start to experience a wee bit of pride in our heart. Or conversely, you might find yourself not doing that well. In fact, the opposite. And you might find yourself in this pattern of trying harder and failing, trying harder and failing, trying harder and failing. And what results is despair. You don't feel free. There's little intimacy with the Lord. The Christian life becomes an exercise in shame and self-preservation. And I think many of us can relate to this particular way of Christian living. I know I can personally. I'm not living as I ought to. And I find myself beating myself up on a regular basis. In this instance, my Christian life becomes a diluted and distorted version of who God has called me to be. And both these reactions are just as bad. Both are an outward expression of pride. We just look very different to each other. And we think it's about our own performance and our own effort. We're always looking inward. We're a lot more comfortable with God justifying us. We're a lot less comfortable with God sanctifying us. But the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, just focusing on verse 2. He says that we are a people who are, we ought to be a people who are looking to Jesus, who is the founder, and it'll be up on the screen for us, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Christ is a founder. He started our faith. And Christ is the one who is perfecting our faith. And we suddenly think often that we have this responsibility to perfect our faith in particular. We're okay with Jesus finding our faith, but we think we need to perfect our faith by ourselves. But if he began the good work in us, why do we think that we need to then carry it on to completion? Scripture says that he will carry it on to completion. Truth of the matter is we often think that we need to perform in order to earn God's love and God's approval. This is how we're wired. These are old flesh patterns we carry. Our hearts and our minds are ordered in a way that thinks my good works equals God's righteousness towards me. But you need to understand this morning that God already loves you. God already loves every single one of us. And there is nothing you can do which will make him love you less. There is nothing you can do which will make him love you less. And his love for you is not grounded on whether or not you managed to do your quiet time today or yesterday. His love for you sits upon Christ and his finished work of the cross. And because God has demonstrated his love for you in the cross, and because today if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, he has given you all you need, everything you need to live for him. And you living for him is not so that he might then love you. That's not the Christian life. You living for him is an outpouring of worship from you to him in light of the fact that he already loves you. And he has already done this for you. He has died for your sins. And he has risen from the grave. And he has given you his Holy Spirit. And he has called you to a life of purpose and worship to him. You and I try and live out a crossless or a Christless version of fear of God and obey his commands. You'll find yourself, in a spiritual sense, falling flat on your face. Let me encourage you to look to the one who has not only justified you, he's the founder, but he is also today, right now, and tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after. He is, by his grace, through his Spirit, he is sanctifying you as well. Fix your eyes upon him as the author, the founder, and the perfecter of your faith. And with your whole life, say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use. Every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. it shall be no longer mine. What a prayer. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. What a prayer. What a prayer. What a challenge. It's definitely a challenge for every single one of us today. To not only pray that, but to live that day to day. And it's only by his strength that we can do that, not on our own. This is a life that God has called us to. A life that sits in his justification and rests in his sanctifying power through his Holy Spirit. And to not see and live in this way is to isolate these commands from the power that God promises, which brings us on to our final point this morning. We cannot overcomplicate these two commands. We cannot overcomplicate these two commands. And understanding this leads us on to the rest of the passage, because we see from these words of Solomon, there is in fact a danger when it comes to learning. Let's take a moment to read again the words of Solomon, starting in verse 9 of our passage. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, interestingly, Solomon here is speaking in the third person, and he's referring here in verse 9 to his own writings, to the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs was a collection of wise sayings and instructions for life, which can all be summarized by that repeated phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon here in verse 11 says that they're like goads. It's an old-fashioned word, goads. It's basically cattle prods. Sometimes they're painful to receive, but we can be sure they will keep us in the right path. And Solomon also says that they're like firmly embedded nails. But as we walk according to God's word, out of a fear of the Lord, these instructions will firmly hold our life together. And from verse 11, what we discover is that this is not the advice and recommendation of Solomon himself. This is God speaking through Solomon. The chief shepherd is commanding us. And take a look at what Solomon goes on to say in verse 12 of our passage. Such important words for our age. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. It's an interesting verse. It's not something that we hear about a lot. We might be surprised by verse 12. We might think this morning that the more we read, the more we grow, and the more we learn, the more evidence of godliness in our lives. Not according to Solomon. And we can all fall for this trap. I can think of many occasions when I've been with other Christians, and when we speak of a great Christian speaker, we immediately say of how learned they are, how much of a brain they have, how much knowledge they have of the scriptures. And the danger is that we can hear a speaker, or we can go to a conference, and our goal at these times of conference or listening to a speaker, a well-known speaker, it's all about information accumulation, just getting as much information. Like, the more and more facts we know about God and his word, the more and more we will become the men and women that God has made us to be. But we cannot make our theology an end in itself. Our theology has to be a means to an end. That end being God. That end being Jesus. That end being all that God has for us as we live a life in him. The Apostle Paul warns against this. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols, and he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 3, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul warns the Corinthians that when it comes to Christian living, if our end is simply knowledge, and that knowledge is not a bridge to God, if our knowledge is not an opportunity to walk closer to God, then it's a danger. Because God will not be building us up through his Spirit. We will be building ourselves up through this extra knowledge we have and how great we think we are. And this building up of ourselves will result in a puffing up pride. This is what Solomon is warning us against. He's not calling us to anti-intellectualism. This is not what Paul is saying. But he is wanting us to avoid at all costs having more knowledge than spiritual common sense, whatever that knowledge might be, good or bad. Because you could have the book of Hebrews memorized. You could tell me this morning the seven miracles in John's gospel. You could understand with crystal clear conviction the doctrines of grace. But what's the point? What is the point if you're carrying unforgiveness? What good is your knowledge if you're looking at porn? What use is all your reading and learning if you're not treating your wife well? You and I cannot complicate these commands this morning in the sense that our knowledge of Scripture has to be the way in which we meet the risen Saviour, because he has paid it all. And with God as our ultimate, all-satisfying, all-fulfilling end, we then get to fear him and to obey his commands, not out of a sense of coerced duty, but out of joyful, worshipful, satisfying delight. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon concludes these words of Ecclesiastes in verse 14. He says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." One of the joys and privileges of finishing last in a race, which is exactly what happened in Joost, is a round of applause I got from every single person who had already finished. I was just glad to say that I finished it, but there was so much encouragement, so much applause from everyone who had finished, including my own family and friends who were also there. And you and I need to understand, when it comes to this race, we're all in this race, the Christian life. There are so many people here and beyond here who are encouraging you, and they're telling you, they're cheering you on, and they're telling you, keep going. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up. Finish the race. More importantly, besides all the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have, God is cheering you on as well. God is telling you to keep going. Keep going. Perhaps this morning, you feel like you want to quit. You want to give up. Pack it in. God has not only encouraged you to keep running, he will give you all that you need to run this race in a way that glorifies him until you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Westwood Hill, don't overcomplicate it. Fix your eyes on him. Fear God. Obey his commands. Learn and grow, yes. Learn more about God and his word. But let it all be a means to an end. That end being God himself. The one who began this new life in you. And the one who is today, on the 6th of September 2026, He is perfecting this new life in you. And let your life be one where you look to him, where you run this race, and I can absolutely promise you, you will not regret following Jesus all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that these words from Solomon are difficult, but we also know that they're very important. And we pray, Lord, that we would be fully receptive to what your word says. Lord, I pray that we would have a moment, whether it's today or into this week, where we can just meditate on these words. And Lord, that by your Spirit, you would do a new work in us. You would refresh us. You would encourage us. But I also pray that you would convict us and challenge us. And like Ananias and Acts, we would say yes, Lord. We would be willing to say yes and to follow your path and to follow your plan. Lord, I pray that for everyone here this morning, we would choose a life of surrender. And Lord, I pray that we would know with all that we are that a life of surrender is a life of freedom. Freedom in you. May it be so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.